At this time, I have the privilege of introducing our guest speaker, Dr. Albert Shin. Dr. Albert, he is currently residing in Los Angeles with his wife Tina and his three daughters, and he recently came back from the mission field, he and his whole family, from Phnom Penh in Cambodia. They served there from 2012 to 2016. Right now, he is the ruling elder at Pacific Crossroads Church, where he continues to exercise his passions of teaching. And oh, I forgot to mention that in Cambodia, he trained the local pastors there as well as practiced medicine, and he is a board certified physician who is still practicing today. So we are so blessed to have him. Would you join me and welcome him with a warm round of applause?
Thank you so much for that introduction. It is a real pleasure and joy to be with you all today. You know, I've known Pastor Dennis actually probably since I was about 13 or 14 years old. You know, we met of all places in a place called San Simon, Mexico, where I feel like God was beginning to nurture our hearts for God's mission to his world. So it's just so cool to be here with you guys in this community that he has called to serve and to pastor. So thank you so much for inviting me to be with you all today. Our passage for today is Mark chapter 5, verse 21 to 43. I think it's printed on the back of your bulletin. Let's go ahead and read this together. It's a longish passage, but this is the inspired word of God given to us in love, and it'll be the best part of the talk this morning. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowds pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Amen. That is the word of God. Now, the disadvantage of parachuting into a passage like this is that you lose a little bit of the context. And when you lose context, you can lose meaning and intent. And so for our purposes this morning, I'm going to ask you to accept that Mark's primary, most urgent concern in his gospel is this question. And it's one that we still ask today. And this question is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And more pointedly for us this morning, who is Jesus in the face of disease, suffering, and death? So just a few words of background. In chapter 4, the chapter before this passage, Mark gives us four parables. And the common thread among them is that these are parables about the kingdom of God. This is an important theme for Mark. You might remember the first words out of Jesus' mouth in Mark's gospel is, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." There is a powerful connection between the coming of Jesus and the coming of this kingdom. Now, after these four parables, Mark immediately strings together four stories. And they're all miracle stories that I think, one, are meant to be read and understood as a unit, and two, are meant to give us some insight into the kingdom of God, the topic we would have just left if we were doing a series on Mark. He meant for this to be fresh in our minds. Now, the first of these four stories at the end of chapter 4 is the account of Jesus and the disciples out on a lake. There comes a fierce storm, fierce enough that hardened fishermen fear for their life, but at just his word, Jesus quiets the wind and the waves. In the second story, Jesus heals and humanizes a demonized man who was crying out and cutting himself day and night, it says. And we have before us today Mark's third and fourth stories, the healing of the bleeding woman and the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. Now, I believe Mark means for us to read these stories together. The stories themselves indicate as much. You see, in each, there is a display of unprecedented authority. In each, there are strong elements of fear and faith. In each, Jesus is either ridiculed, rebuked, or rejected. In each, with the exception of the disciples in the boat, people come and fall at the feet of Jesus. And again, interestingly, in each, with the exception of the disciples, there is a response of faith. So read together now, who is Jesus? And again, assume with me that this is Mark's primary concern. Well, we see that he is the king who has authority over nature and all its chaos. He has authority over demons and their darkness, authority over disease and its indignity, and finally, authority over even death in its finality. You see, the rightful king has come, and with him, manifestations of the kingdom are breaking into the world as we know it. And everything that threatens to undo us and all his creation, all that would inspire our deepest fears, Jesus has overcome. There is no final enemy that cannot and will not be conquered, not suffering, not even death. This is Mark's message for us today. Okay, so that's where we're going. Let's see how we get there. Okay, no 3 points today. We're just going to follow this story and see what we see. Okay, now to every story, there is a setting, and the setting for ours is essentially chaos. Jesus, having been begged to leave the town in which he healed the demonized man just verses ago, he crosses the now calm lake, comes ashore, and he is immediately engulfed by a great crowd leaning in to see him and to hear him. It's chaos. Not less than 3 times in the passage we're told about this great crowd just pressing in on Jesus. Now, the crowds in Mark essentially function as a character in his story. You find the crowds everywhere. By one count, 40 times by chapter 10. And the crowds, despite their interest in Jesus, their proximity to him, even though they witness his miracles, they hear his teaching, they are themselves the objects of Jesus' compassion, one thing they never do in Mark is to follow Jesus in faith. They are the ultimate passive observers, close to Jesus, but not so close that their lives are threatened in any real way. And in fact, if anything, the crowds are very effective at one thing. They seem to keep people in need away from Jesus. But among this crowd, there emerges a man by the name of Jairus. He is a man of some influence and would have commanded respect within the community. We're told he was one of the rulers of the synagogue. And Jairus is desperate. So desperate that in a way that all the crowds can see, this dignified man in verse 22, it says he falls on his face at the feet of Jesus and he begins to beg. It says he implores earnestly. Now Mark clues us in to what can explain this unlikely encounter in verse 23. He says, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. Please, I beg you, touch her that she might live." And we know from Luke's gospel that this is his only daughter. Then come to me what are 5 beautiful, precious words. And there in verse 24, Mark writes, "And he went with him." Jesus goes with Jairus. He doesn't even say anything. He doesn't respond with words. But in that crowd and in that chaos and in that ocean of need, Jesus went with him. with him into his fear and desperation and into his sorrow and pain. You see, Jesus' first answer to desperate pleas is his presence. And so off they go, moving through this crowd, now with greater urgency. And it's at this point, in the rush and in the chaos, that we are introduced to a woman. A woman whose differences to Jairus extend far beyond her gender. She doesn't have a position in the synagogue. She doesn't have his influence or means. She doesn't command the respect of others. She doesn't even have a name. And yet what? They are indistinguishable in the most fundamental way. They are both desperate for Jesus. Now, this woman, all we know her by is her disease. We know her by her shame. Verse 25, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. That's who she is to us at this point in the story. Her shame is her identity. Mark then invites us into this woman's world, and it's not just to inform us. I think we are meant to feel her suffering. Like hammer blows, one after the other, we read that she, having a flow of blood, having suffered from many doctors, having exhausted all her money, having not improved, having grown worse. You see, this is more than physical illness, isn't it? It is anguish and despair and frustration in her entire being. She was consumed with getting well. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament law, you'll understand why. This is Leviticus 15. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, all the days of the discharge, she shall continue in uncleanness. She shall be unclean. It goes on to say that not only is she unclean, every bed in which she lies is unclean. Every chair on which she sits is unclean. Anyone who as much as touches that bed or that chair is unclean. And perhaps most devastatingly, anyone who touches her is called unclean. For 12 years. This woman is physically diseased, ceremonially unclean, socially outcast, financially spent, emotionally broken. 12 years of relentless striving, 12 years of doctors and cures, and still the banner over her is unclean, 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 and maybe more profoundly unloved, unfit, and unworthy. And Mark asks us, who is Jesus in the face of that pain? She should not have even been in that crowd. She certainly should not have touched Jesus, but desperate people do desperate things. And so she comes up from behind him, touches his garment, and immediately two things happen. Verse 29, immediately the flow of blood dried up. She is healed in an instant, and she knows it. And verse 30, immediately Jesus stops dead in his tracks, turns around and says, who touched me? Now remember this scene. They are pushing through this crowd with the utmost sense of urgency, with the father of this dying girl right there with them. And Jesus stops to ask, who touched me? It is a ridiculous question. So the disciples are exasperated. What do you mean, who touched you? Everyone is touching you. Who is not touching you? We have to move on. But here's my question. If she is healed, and if Jesus knows it too, right? Verse 30, it says he perceived that a power had gone out from him. Then why does Jesus stop? Why stop with the life of a 12-year-old girl and the hanging in the balance? Can't we just chalk one up in the win column, a little bonus miracle, and let's keep moving? But Mark tells us that Jesus is insistent. Verse 32, it says, he looked around to see who had done it. And really, it's implied he kept looking. He is searching and he's seeking. Who touched me? Who touched me? I think it's fair to say that Jesus is desperate to find her. You see, this woman is desperate, but Jesus is desperate for something too. So what is it? Why can't Jesus be stopped from finding her? the father, the synagogue ruler, is right there, but right now. And isn't this beautiful? The woman who commanded no respect from anyone else, she absolutely and fully commands the attention of the King of Glory. And so what is it that Jesus wants? What must he have? At what point can he keep going? Now, we don't know for certain, but what I think Jesus is desperate for, what he had to have happen, Jesus could not move on until he could look this woman in the eye, and he had to be close so he could be heard in that crowd. In verse 33, it says that she fell at his feet in fear and trembling, so I imagine he's kneeling down now too. But I think more than anything, Jesus was just desperate for her to hear him call her daughter. Verse 34, daughter, your faith has made you well. It is the only time it is recorded that he calls a grown woman daughter. But it doesn't matter how old we are, does it? You are my child. You belong to me now. Let me take all of your pain, your shame, and all the burdens you bear. You are clean now. You are my beloved. You are fit. And you are worthy. And you thought she was healed before at that touch? Well, what about now? No, now she is healed. Just moments ago, she was known to us only by her disease and her shame. And this nameless woman, she has a name now. She is called daughter. And it is both tender and devastating, isn't it? Jesus, I despair in everything but you. I am desperate for you. I have no currency with you but my need. I come with nothing but my pain and my shame, with the trail of my best efforts, all of my failed doctors and cures behind me now. I must have only you. That is devastating to say. But beyond the devastation, there is a tenderness. It is a wound-mending, soul-healing, hope-restoring tenderness from a good father to any weeping child. You know, I think maybe the best thing I have to say to you this morning, whether this is your first time in a church or your thousandth, is that Jesus not only wants to heal you of your deepest pain and shame, he wants you. Please believe that. There is nothing too broken, too messed up, or too unclean about you. In fact, the Jesus I know is pretty fond of that. So would you come with nothing but your need and hear him say for the first time or for the thousandth, you are my child. So back to our story. Mark doesn't really give us, or Jesus for that matter, a chance to catch our breath. The news comes while Jesus is still speaking. He's mid-sentence. And so right at the moment that 12 years of suffering had given way to healing and life, we learn that 12 years of life had given way to death. Jairus' little girl had just died. Now, whatever hope remained is gone in that instant. The despair is on the lips of the messengers. Why trouble Jesus any longer? It is pointless now. The body is cold. There is nothing more that you can do. Jesus, you may have calmed the storm. You may have exorcised demons. You may have healed this bleeding woman. But what will you do? And what can you do about death? The story is over, isn't it? What is to be done in the face of death? In the face of its finality and the pain it leaves behind? Now, before we move on, I'd like us to see and feel the tragedy of the death of this little girl. because death is more awful, more vile than anyone here can possibly imagine. And I think we sometimes, as we as Christians, we're very well intentioned, of course, but sometimes we try to comfort those who are grieving by trying to convince them that death isn't so bad. We have hope beyond the grave, and that's true. But we have hope so we can make peace with death. We can come to terms with it, but with respect, I don't think that's true. No, death is horrible. Jesus did not come to make peace with death. He came to destroy it. He came to defeat it, to render it utterly powerless. You see, that little dead girl lying on that bed is not a symbol of release from a material world of suffering. It is first a symbol that something is tragically wrong with the very existence of a suffering world. No, death is evil. It is what entered as a result, as a consequence of sin and rebellion. That's Romans 5 and 6. It is what you get when sin is fully grown, fully mature. That's James 1. It is the condition from which we must be saved, and that costs the shed blood of God in Christ. That's Ephesians 2. It is the last and final enemy to be destroyed. That's 1 Corinthians 15. Its power is satanic. That is Hebrews 2. And in the newness to come, it will be no more. That is Revelation 21. That is how the Bible speaks about death. It is a thing so horrible that God himself in the person of Jesus would have to confront it, and so he does here in this bedroom. And for the first time in his public ministry, and as but a preview of the confrontation to come, Jesus is summoned to face this enemy by these four words, overheard and not even meant for his ears: "Your daughter is dead." Jesus now moves with greater resolve and intensity, commanding Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe." It's his pledge that he can and will indeed do something about death. Jesus rids himself of the crowds and even most of the disciples. It says he only takes Peter, James, and John. And in Mark, special points of revelation occur in these intimate settings, often inside a house or a room away from the crowds, but it's our clue that something really significant is about to happen. So at long last, Jesus arrives at the house, and again, Jesus thins out the crowd. This time, it's the mourners who ridicule Jesus. And they mock him because when he arrives, he says something even more ludicrous than, "Who touched me?" Jesus says, "The child is not dead, but sleeping." Now make no mistake, there is a corpse lying in that bed. This little girl is dead. Everything about the way this story is told begs us to accept that. So why does Jesus say she is sleeping? Well, Jesus now is at the side of the girl's bed, and we don't know if he kneels beside the bed or maybe sits on its edge, but he gets close, just as he did with the woman. And Mark says he takes the girl by the hand. He touches her. And he says, "Talitha," which means little girl, but in a most affectionate way, as if to say, "Honey," or "Dear." And he says, "Sweetie, it's time to get up now. Let's get up." Can you picture it? This little girl who is overcome by her illness, whatever it was, she begins to stir. And she takes a breath. And maybe she stretches out on what was just a moment ago a bed of sorrow and death. And her eyes flutter open. Now what does she see? Awakening from death. Let me say that again. Awakening from death. She sees the face of her Savior and ours, Jesus Christ. And what does she feel? She feels her still weak hand being held by the strong hand of Jesus. Why does Jesus say she is sleeping? It is because in his presence, because he has come, when Jesus has you by the hand, death, even death, has become like sleep. We said that this first confrontation with death is but a preview, a pledge of the final confrontation that was to come, and here's why. This little girl would one day die again. And to overcome the horror of death, not just for this little girl, but once and for all, Jesus himself would have to die. This girl wouldn't know. How could she? But the face that she was now beholding would soon be beaten and bruised beyond the point of human recognition. And those hands that now held hers would be bloodied, pierced, and nailed to a wooden cross. You see, death's destruction would not come cheap. Jesus did not just decree it. He did not command it to stand down like he did the wind and the waves. No, he had to come. He had to suffer. He had to become like us. He had to touch a world broken in sin and rebellion. And he had to touch all that was unclean and under curse, bearing the curse himself and the sentence of death meant for us because of our sin, so that for all those in him from this point forward, death would now and forever be known as sleep. You see, because on the third day, Jesus got up. Death is sleep now. It is still real, it is still horrible, it is still painful, but it is now defeated by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, that's what's happening here. By the woman's touch, she is healed. Jesus becomes unclean. And he would be the one to bleed, not her. And if there was a greater uncleanness, it would be the uncleanness of a dead body. That's Numbers chapter 19. But Jesus touches her too. You see, no one is untouchable to Jesus. And with that touch, she lives, and Jesus would be the one to die. This is Hebrews 2:14. It says, "Since therefore the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death." When it says he partook of the same things, it means that God in Christ came and entered a world broken by sin and suffering and death, and himself suffered its brokenness with us. He partook. One writer put it this way, "In great mystery, to redeem our brokenness, the God who suffers with us did not strike some mighty blow of power, but sent his beloved Son to suffer like us through his suffering to redeem us from suffering and evil. Instead of explaining our suffering, God shares it." And I would add that God shares it. He shares our suffering because he is outraged that it exists. He hates the suffering and death that sin has wrought. You know, as a pediatrician, I have lost patients, young ones, in my care. It is always tragic, always devastating, and I will never forget my first. Sudden, unexpected, and catastrophic decline, we were planning his discharge. Just 1 year old, spitting up massive amounts of blood, the parents wailing in the next room as I led the failed resuscitation. And when it was all over, I just shut down and walked aimlessly in the halls of the hospital until it was finally time to go back, open his chart, and write a death note. That was just the beginning. It ushered in a stretch of my life where I really struggled very much with whether I liked this God that I professed to follow. I lost another 2.5-year-old cancer patient that month who had spent almost his entire life in the hospital. He was admitted at 7 months of age. By then, he was already in the foster care system, had never known the love of a father or mother until one of the kindest nurses I've ever had the honor to work with adopted him before his death. Then there was this beautiful 3-year-old girl playing on a hospital gurney in the emergency room, her vomiting signaling the recurrence of an aggressive brain cancer. Her mother, it was obvious that she had been crying, looked me in the eye, didn't understand how it could have come back. She'd already had an operation. She thought she was cured. She asked me, "Doctor, why?" I don't think that why ultimately had anything to do with medicine. And all I can remember is just standing there in dumb silence, hands in my pockets, fighting back tears because I didn't have an answer. Case after case, all in just a few weeks' time, and the suffering of these children became too much for me to bear. Tina will tell you that for days we would just be riding together in the car, and I would all of a sudden just break down in tears. Everything in me just wanted to scream, "God, Would you knock it off? That's enough. Please knock it off. I lived for 4 years in a country in which girls too young to understand are sold for their virginity by their families. A study of one community about a decade ago estimated 30 to 40% of their girls had been sold in this way. When they started looking into why, one factor was materialism, they wanted things. Another was normalization, which is to say, well, that's just what happens here. In another study of over 1,000 children in this country that I miss so much, aged 12 to 15, almost 2 out of 3 responded that they knew a child who had been raped. 1 out of 5 had witnessed it. Our world is broken and our children suffer. And to our cry, God, would you do something about that? Mark's message to us that he has. He did. He came, he touched, and he bore all of the sorrow and suffering of this world so that suffering and death would never again have the final say. And I came to realize that my puny and punchless outrage at the death and suffering of children is got nothing on God's. God hates it far more than we ever will. He is outraged by it, grieved and pained so much that he himself would come into this broken world and to suffer, to make right all that has been ruined by sin. That is the message of Mark here in these chapters. That in the presence of this king, the kingdom has broken into this world. We see its signs. The forces of nature are subdued, demons are rendered powerless, bodies are made whole, death is overcome. But we also know that this kingdom has not come in its fullness, right? We don't yet know the world about which we read in Revelation 21. It says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. We don't know that yet, but we can be assured that we will. We will know it. It's coming. You know, Paul in Romans, he writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Right? What is coming? That glory. All of the immense cumulative suffering and brokenness of this world, its magnitude, it is not even close to the glory that is to come. It is not even in the same ballpark. Not worth comparing, not even close. But until then, the very real pain that you bear, the suffering that you carry with you, and the darkness that seems now never to relent, please know that God bears it with you, and that he grieves with you, goes with you into the darkest night, and he promises never to leave or forsake you. You can trust that. And so back to Mark's question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus in the face of suffering and death? He is the God that goes with you, who seeks you out in the crowd, who touches you, who gives you a new name, who takes you by the hand. Everything that threatens to undo you, Jesus has overcome, even death. And one day, it'll be time to get up, and you will see his face. Amen. Amen.